over the summer, we were looking at discipleship. We were talking about what it means to be a disciple. We were especially looking at various passages in 2 Corinthians. And I would say that 2 Corinthians 4:7 was kind of the heart of what we were looking at, which says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And that no matter what trials or struggles that we may go through, whatever sins that we need to confess and try to overcome, nonetheless, God's desire is that He work in and through us, and indeed we are these jars of clay, and that when we seek to serve Him, we can let His light shine through us, not only for us, but also for our church. And coming now into August, we'll be starting a new school year in less than 2 weeks now, at least for the Richland 5 school, or not the Lexington Richland 5 school district, but I think most everyone will be starting soon. I wanted to focus on the church. I think the two topics of being a disciple and being a healthy church I could probably preach on that for the rest of my life. But we have a special speaker coming next week that'll be doing a conference on the marks of a healthy church. So we'll have meetings beginning Friday and running through Sunday, and hopefully many of you can participate in that. But I thought I would kick this off and talk a little bit about church this month. And I like this this sign of a church in Washington, D.C., because they spelt out church kind of how it sounds like. But that's what we'll be talking about, the church. Now, 2004 was a very shocking development for those of us who follow sports, especially U.S. basketball. In that particular year, in the semifinal games, the semifinals of the Olympic basketball tournament, Argentina beat Team USA. Team USA pretty much doesn't lose in basketball. Basketball was invented here. The NBA is here. Our players are far and above and beyond better than any other players in the league. There's a lot of good international players now, but they're not so concentrated in their skill as in the U.S. The U.S. did lose a very controversial gold medal game to the Soviet Union back in the late 70s probably, but that really should have been a U.S. win. So really, the U.S. just doesn't lose, but they lost in the semifinals to Argentina, a team of basically players that no one, you know, you would hardly even know about. Maybe they had one or two NBA players on their team, and the U.S. had, I think, guys like Allen Iverson. I think maybe even LeBron played that. That might have been his first Olympics. They just had a star-studded lineup, but yet they lost. And one of the things that happens in sports, particularly, and that's why I bring this up, is that having a unity of purpose and working together as a team is really important. And even though you have the best players on one team, if they don't necessarily know how to work together and play as a team, another team with far less skillful players can indeed win championships. And so the USA, Team USA, brought in this coach, Mike Krzyzewski. If you're from North Carolina, you either love or hate him, because he's the coach of Duke. So if you're a Duke fan, he's your favorite. If you're a North Carolina fan, NC State fan, you don't like him too much. But I think everybody loves him as Team USA coach. And ever since then, he came on in like maybe the 2006, the World Championships, and then into the Olympics until now. And again, the U.S. has not lost since he took over. And part of the thing that Coach K is really good at is getting these really good players to kind of help them to check their egos. And of course, if you're one of the best players on your team or in the league, and you only get to play like 5 or 10 minutes a game, that can, you know, hurt, and it can cause some dissension. But he's just really able to get players to work together and to buy in to the fact that being a team, working as a team, can bring much greater results than just kind of playing as five individual guys. And so the U.S. hasn't lost. I'm not sure if he'll be coaching the next Olympics, but hopefully we can continue the good ways for Team USA. But I think this has relevance to the church because we're not just a bunch of individuals who are just kind of doing our own thing. If we can work together in the unity of the Spirit, I think the Lord can really use us as a church body to really make a difference for His kingdom. And so we'll kind of unpack that from Ephesians chapter 4. And let's read that together. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so what's the context here? Well, we see that the Apostle Paul was a prisoner of the Lord. And this was not just metaphorical words that he was somehow a prisoner for Christ, giving his all for Christ, but he was actually a prisoner in a Roman jail. And he was, as you see, he was in Rome, which is part of present-day Italy. This was all part of the Roman Empire at the time. And he was writing to a church that he had preached at and served for many years in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And so it's really not that far in today's terms of transportation, but back then you pretty much had to walk everywhere, and there was a system of Roman roads, so you could get to and from places fairly easily, but the journey was just very long. And so the Apostle Paul in prison would write letters to various churches, including those in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi. These are all letters that we see that the Apostle Paul wrote in our New Testament now. And he wrote this particular letter to the church that was in Ephesus. And here is actually, if you go to Rome, there's a place that you can actually visit that claims to be the room that Paul was indeed imprisoned. I'm not sure if that's actually the room, but that's what they claim. But I think in any case, it's at least a pretty good replica of what he would have experienced and the kind of room he would have been in. And it definitely was, I guess, prison-like, and didn't have a lot of amenities. And he most likely had a Roman guard that was that he was chained to, because they just didn't want him to get out. And the penalty for prisoners escaping under Roman law was the guard would be executed. So most guards were very careful to keep their prisoners safely under control. But it is in this place that the Apostle Paul wrote many of his letters to the various churches in the Roman Empire, including this one in Ephesus. And it says that he urges them to live a life worthy. And this term urge, I think he was at a point which was late in his life, and he was again under arrest. He didn't know what was going to happen, if he was going to be there for a long time or whether he'd be released or maybe he would be executed. He didn't really know his fate, but I think he really had a strong desire that the churches continue to follow in the path of the Lord. I couldn't help but think of the unfortunate fatal shooting in Parkland, Florida this past February. If you recall, a gunman came into the school. I think it was an alumnus of the school, and killed 17 people. And one of the things that came out of that was a lot of the students began to give speeches and protest, trying to rectify the situation in the U.S. where gunmen are coming into schools and shooting them up. And there's a picture here of a particular student where the students really kind of rose up and led a lot of peaceful protests, trying to bring safety back into the schools. And these students, I and seeing them on on the news were very passionate in trying to advocate for safety in schools, and I think in the same way the Apostle Paul was very passionate in his call to the churches to live a life worthy of the calling of the Lord. And so that's our first point. Live according to our calling. And this is what the Apostle Paul desired, that we just live out our calling in the Lord. And that's what he says. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And so we have received, of course, Christ as our Savior, but it just doesn't end there. He's called us to live for Him and to serve Him according to our giftedness, and that He can use us to use us as individuals and as a church body to help expand the kingdom of God for Christ. And the meaning of this word worthy has a root meaning, according to Dr. John MacArthur, and kind of looking at the history of the word, the etymology of the word, it has a root meaning of balancing the scales. And so you kind of think of the scales of justice, and it has the meaning of balancing them. And MacArthur writes, "The believer who walks in a manner worthy of the calling with which he has been called is one whose daily living corresponds to his high position as a child of God and a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. His practical living matches his spiritual position." So, of course, we do have a very high spiritual position in Christ. And in Ephesians 1:3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And so our position in Christ is great, and in the heavenly realms we have received every spiritual blessing. And what Dr. MacArthur is saying is that as we seek to live for God, we want to elevate our life here on earth as a disciple to match that heavenly calling that we have received. And so in a case like this, we would see on the right would be the heavier, on the heavier scale would be that heavenly calling of which we've been called to. And our goal then, and the word picture here, is that we begin to bring that more in balance as we begin to live for the Lord in the power of His Spirit. And so that the Apostle Paul is urging the church then, but I think he would even continue to urge the churches if he were alive today to live our lives worthy of the calling that the Lord has given us. We also see here in this passage that we're called to live a humble life. And we see that in verse 2. Paul writes, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love." And so we're called here to a number of different aspects, I think, of humility, different characteristics of being humble. We'll talk a little bit about that, being gentle, being patient one another, bearing one another. I think in the church, these are things that we are especially called to. One of the things about the church is it's a gathering of God's people, but it's a gathering of people that I think wouldn't necessarily come together under normal circumstances. Of course, there's callings. People like students, you'll be going back to school and you have a class and you're called together for maybe your class or different classes, but you kind of have those classes and then they disperse, or maybe someone's part of a club, but that's voluntary and you can leave the club if you want. Or with work, you probably can develop close camaraderie with coworkers, but nonetheless, if things don't really go well, you can look and find another job. But when it comes to the church, most people, once they find a church that they feel called to, want to be part of it, and it's not necessarily something that we're choosing the people that we come together to be with. And so there's often in most churches quite a diversity of the type of people that are part of the church, young and old, with various various levels of education, various kinds of jobs, various backgrounds. In Chinese churches, it might be a little more similar in terms of ethnic background anyway, but even in a Chinese church, there's quite a diversity. In many Chinese churches, and even in our church, there's people from mainland China, there's people from Taiwan, there's people from Hong Kong, all with different mother tongues. And then, of course, in most English congregations, there's American-born and raised Chinese, and so English would be the dominant language and culture. And so we can find ourselves in a Chinese church in a sense, it's a Chinese is the thread, but there's under the same roof there is diversity, and in such diversity we're called to bear with one another and to be humble and to be patient and to seek to work out any differences that we may have so that we can indeed seek the Lord in the unity of the Spirit. Now when it comes to humility and seeking the Lord in humbling ourselves, I can't help but think of a book that I read many years ago, but that I would highly recommend, called The Upside Down Kingdom by Donald Craybill. And The Upside Down Kingdom talks about the fact that the values and the way that we're to live out our life in the church and for the Lord is upside down, completely different values from that of the world. And of course we know that, and I think Jesus was the one who really advocated the upside down kingdom, because what did Jesus do? Even though he was the Messiah, the Lord, he took on the form of a servant. And then we see that here in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 7, which says, Paul writes, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." And so Jesus, though he in the heavenly realms as part of the Godhead was and is all-powerful, nonetheless, when our Father sent him to earth, he took the form of a servant. He was made in human likeness, so he completely humbled himself. And not only was he humbled in the sense that he took on our flesh, but he lived a life of humility. And he called his disciples then and now to live a life of humility. And of course, we know the story of Jesus taking the towel and beginning to wipe the and wash the feet of the disciples. And so we're to have this similar mindset as that of Jesus Christ, of being a servant, of living out our humility, of regarding one another as more important than ourselves. And the last point that we'll look at in this passage is to live in the unity of the Spirit. And we see here that unity is emphasized, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we see that there is a lot of ones here. So there's there's seven ones: one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And when we look at most of these, I think it does make a lot of sense. We are called to be one body, so we're called to unity. And unity, I think I would say there's unity in diversity, and that's what we're called to. Even in the diversity of our church and most churches, we're still called to unity. And of course, we worship one Spirit, and we have one hope, and we have one Lord Jesus, and one faith, and one baptism. Scholars on this question of one baptism have a little discussion, and some think, well, think of especially the split in the early church between Judaism and Jewish Christians, and then the Gentile Christians, and there wasn't separate baptisms for them. It was one baptism, and whether you were Jew or Gentile, slave or free, everyone participated in one baptism. And actually, like on a practical matter, when it says one baptism, one of the reasons why in our church my preference is that our youth get baptized a little bit later than in some churches. That we don't have a definitive rule, but generally I encourage beginning like sixth grade and up that kids can be baptized. And of course there's some kids in our church that get baptized earlier than that, and in working with the parents, I'm fine with that. But one of the reasons why I do it a little bit later, and in some Baptist churches you'll have kids baptized at 4 or 5 or 6, is actually because of this idea of one baptism. Because what I've found in my experience working in the church for many years is that if a kid was baptized when they were 5 or 6 or 7, many of them will come to me then when they're in college or in their 20s, and they'll say, "I'd like to be baptized again." And I would be like, they'd like to be baptized. And then they'll tell me, "Well, I was baptized when I was 5. And usually it goes like this. I don't remember it that well, and I don't really know what I was doing. Even though I know for sure I was a Christian, I accepted Jesus, still it was just so young, I really want to experience this again. And I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with having a rebaptism, or maybe you can call it like a rededication baptism. I think that's what I kind of prefer to call it. And so I would usually allow them to do that, but I kind of came to the conviction that if we just wait a little bit longer, then most young people as they grow up will have been satisfied that they knew what they were doing. And so that's my logic. But you know, if there's parents and the children that want to be baptized a little earlier, I'm generally okay with that. It's kind of a case-by-case basis. But we're called to one baptism and one God and Father of all. Reverend David Guzek, in his commentary on the Ephesians, writes this. He said, "We must endeavor to keep this unity. We do not create it. God never commands us to create unity among believers. He has created it by His Spirit. Our duty is to recognize it and keep it." And this is actually a point that kind of stood out to me, because I never really thought of this. I think I've always kind of had more of the idea that, you know, we need to try to create unity. But indeed, we're to keep the unity. We do not create it. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so the unity of the Spirit's already there, and it's the Lord who's bringing us together and creating the unity of the Spirit. But it's our calling is to keep the unity of the Spirit, to recognize that we have unity, and to continue to keep it and to work towards it. I was reading recently an Our Daily Bread devotion, which is a popular daily devotion that is out there for many, many years. And the author is a lady by the name of Amy Boucher Pye, and she's from England. Pye, P-Y-E, I think it's pronounced that. And I really like the story that she gave in terms of the bond of peace, because she gives a story that she had emailed a friend, and the email didn't really go that well. They had some differing opinions or some type of a disagreement, and they had like email going up and back about it, and then after that she sent another one or two emails and there was just absolutely no reply. And so this kind of grieved her, because she wanted to make things right with her friend, but her friend just wasn't replying, and she didn't want to keep pestering her and going back and making things worse. And so Amy began to pray about it and really wanted to somehow have reconciliation in this situation, and she was unforward in unsure of the way forward. But as I said, she kept praying about it, and she knew her friend was going to be leaving to go overseas soon, and so she didn't really want this to hover over both of them as her friend was going to depart. So she was walking in the park one day, and lo and behold, her friend was sitting on the park bench. And she said that when her friend saw her, she didn't have the best expression on her face, like, "Oh no, I don't really want to talk to you." But nonetheless, Amy thanked the Lord and kind of took a deep breath and was happy to then go and sit and talk with her friend. And she said after they were able to sit and they were able to talk in this what I would call as a divine appointment, they were able to work everything out and make things right and be at one in the Lord again. And so this is something that the Lord really brought out and enabled them to be at peace with one another. And that's something that I think is our calling, is to be at peace with one another and to work for the bond of peace. Amy kind of concludes with this statement. She said, "We are called to work for peace and unity through God's Spirit, donning the garments of gentleness, humility, and patience as we seek God's healing in our relationships. The Lord yearns for us to be united, and through His Spirit, He can bring His people together, even unexpectedly when we are walking in the park." And I think this really kind of sums up what the Lord's desire is for us, that we seek peace and unity through God's Spirit in donning or wearing these garments of humility and patience and gentleness in our relationship. And it is the Lord who desires to bring us together. It is the Lord who often is the one who can work things out to bring us together. But we also need to have the posture that we do desire to have reconciliation with one another, and that if we have sinned against someone, we can ask for their forgiveness. And if someone has sinned against us, that we can be willing to forgive them. So our calling is to give and to seek forgiveness, as well as to seek ultimately reconciliation with our Lord. And so what then are the lessons for us disciples? Well, it's a very practical lesson in some respects, because the application has just kind of laid itself out. But I really did, when I was kind of contemplating this, I thought of an old song, which probably is from the late 70s or early 80s. And I'm old enough to remember singing this in fellowships and the like, but it's called Bond of Love. And as you can see the lyrics, we are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirit with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love. And that's our calling as a church, to be one in the bond of love, living out our calling in a manner that's worthy of our Lord, living humbly and putting on these garments of humility, patience, and gentleness, and seeking unity amongst the body of Christ. As we think back to the opening illustration in Argentina, I tend to think of basketball maybe in terms of the U.S. But Argentina was the champion that year, and it was basically a bunch of no-names that was able to work well together as a team and achieve greatness. And I was thinking, you know, our little church here in West Colombia may not be the most renowned church or the greatest church or the best church, but nonetheless, it's our church, and it's the church that God has called us together. And I think if we really work together in a spirit of unity and seek to live in the bonds of love, the Lord can really use us in the context where we have influence, in our Chinese community or in the communities where we live, and the Lord can really use us in a great way. Even though we might not be great in and of ourselves, we can in a sense achieve greatness for the Lord through the power of His Spirit. The second verse to this says, "And let us join our hands that the world may know that we are one in the bond of love." And so I think that points to, again, when we are unified through the Spirit, we can't help but being a witness to the world, and the world can hopefully indeed know that there's something different about us because of the Spirit living and working in our lives and in our church, and hopefully that can make a difference in the growth of God's kingdom here as He uses us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for your challenging words, And I thank you that your desire as written, as the words written through the Apostle Paul under inspiration of your Spirit, is urging us to live out our calling and to act humbly towards one another and to seek forgiveness, Lord, and to give forgiveness and to seek unity. And we thank you, Lord, that that unity is already established, and help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of keeping that and to indeed being one in the bond of love under the power of your Spirit. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.